We're actually finishing a series, so it's a kind of a short series that we wanted to do about marriage. And as I told you the first week, a few weeks ago, I really do believe the principles that we get from God's Word about relationships in general apply to all of our relationships, but we're going to kind of target a little bit of this conversation as we've been doing, you know, some of the application towards marriage. You know, what I get from people when I talk about marriage is usually one of two responses. Marriage is awesome, right? Marriage is amazing. And marriage is hard. And sometimes I get that in the same conversation, right? I can hear one, because both can be really accurate and true at the exact same time. And so we decided to kind of talk about marriage in a specific way around three questions. I kind of formed this around three questions. What is forging our marriage? What is forming our marriages? And what is transforming our marriages? And then week one, I talked specifically about the idea of forging, and it was an illustration of kind of this idea of heat and pressure and what happens in terms of molding us and what happens when we go through those times, and then what happens when the impurities kind of are drawn out of us, like the scripture talks about forging for silver and gold and working the forge. That, to me, was one of I didn't want to skip over that because we all know that that happens, but I wanted to walk through what is God's plan in the midst of that in terms of all of us, in terms of the forging process. Now, I did share that, look, it's inevitable, right? The forging seasons and times, those are inevitable. But what we're being formed into is always a choice, right? Which is why last week, Pastor Mike talked about sort of this covenant of marriage, this design of marriage that God has for us that he wants to form us into, to really understand what a covenant with God looks like, to believe that our spouse is something that God brought us together, and to receive even them with their flaws and the way it works, and to leave and cleave is kind of the words they use in scripture, to leave the family of our history and our past, to cleave to one another, right? To come together and till death do us part. And so this covenant isn't just a contract in marriages, right? It's a covenant with God at the center, with God as the source, if you will, to form our marriage, to help form us into what God really wants us to be. Today, I'm going to talk a little bit about just this idea of transformation. And I said this many times before, but back early years, I talked a little bit about maybe the idea of writing a book one day. Maybe this was early in my ministry, maybe even before I was a full-time minister, which is now pushing 25 plus years ago, I was noticing things. We got married really young, 18, 19 years old. And so we were around a lot of married couples for years. And so I was kind of noticing that there was this, I would call it a window of time, where just something was happening in marriages. And I thought, I'm brilliant. I'm going to write a book about it one day. This is before I actually wrote a book and realized how hard it was to write a book. You know, just kind of saying I was going to write a book about it. But I was like, hey, maybe I'll write a book called 7-Eleven, not like the store, but 7-Eleven, because this year, I was kind of like the average aggregate of the years of 7 years to 11 years tend to be this window that just something weird and strange happens. It's like a black hole for a lot of married couples, that something drastically shifts. And so, you know, sometimes it's earlier, right? Sometimes it's in the early 3 to 6 years. Sometimes it's later, you know, for couples. But everybody seems to go, and again, this is kind of an aggregate, everybody seems to go through something. And to be honest, when we were early married, I didn't really have a whole lot of hope for people that walk through that, because I didn't really have a good language, didn't really understand it. You know, people went through it, and I was just like, ugh, that's kind of stinks too. It stinks for you that you're going through this now. You know, I didn't really quite know how to encourage. But some friends of mine really began to walk through this, an illustration that I've just leaned on for years now. It was a beautiful illustration from one of the accounts that's in the Gospels of Jesus, and the contrast of understanding water and wine. And so this is what we're going to look at together today in terms of understanding transformation, this transformational miracle that Jesus does in light of how we understand this weirdness that happens sometimes in marriages and the transformation that can. So I'll be honest, until I received this illustration and really got my teeth into it, I felt like, well, everybody has to go through it, and it just stinks. But now, after kind of receiving this, I kind of am like, this is so much more hope-filled in terms of what we can look forward to, in terms of what Jesus really wants to see and wants to do, even in the hardest of marriages. And so I'm going to take us there. If you want to go to John chapter 2, if you want to open it up, you can. We're going to read something different together. But John chapter 2 is the story. By the way, John's gospel is not in any type of chronological order necessarily. He writes very thematically. And so right in the second chapter, right out of the gate, we get what's kind of universally known as Jesus' first public miracle or ministry moment, right? We're not talking about, you know, his baptism and all those kinds of things that you get in some of the other gospels. This is like the big moment. His disciples are already together, and you'll see this in a minute, but this is kind of where they say, oh, this is his big first miracle, all right? This is called the wedding celebration. This, verse 1 and 2, the next day, talking specifically as if it was chronologically, the next day, where he was, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Canaan in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, so he'd already kind of gathered his disciples, they were all invited to this celebration, right? Now, let's just be honest, because and hopefully you got this experience. Everybody loves, right? Everybody loves a wedding, right? Weddings are amazing. My son's getting ready to get married this summer, and him, it's not fun for them yet because they're kind of neck deep in the plans of things right now, but weddings are great. Weddings are amazing celebrations. Weddings are kind of the pinnacle, if you will, of the best of version of yourself, right? Like you kind of push all the romance and the relationship and the courting. I know I'm not that old, but the courting and the dating and all those things kind of build up to this beautiful pinnacle of this amazing ceremony. And what was interesting is that in Jewish culture, weddings were huge, like so much more than, I mean, you know, we're talking about weddings nowadays, and it's like, well, my wife and I got married in a little Baptist church, so it's like we got married, and then we had like Thin Mints and crackers at the reception, and some fake grape juice, because we couldn't have wine, and or champagne, and so, you know, it was a little bit different in terms of our wedding, but, you know, depending on, I mean, you could maybe make one, a big one last a day with a meal and a bunch of other stuff, but Jewish wedding celebrations, because of travel and everything, would usually sometimes go even a full week where people were coming in and it was just this sort of rolling celebration, if you will, of the bridegroom and the bride and sort of that was kind of this custom of celebration and celebrating this wedding. But I want you to know this. This is where it takes the turn in verse 3, all right? It says, the wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Right now, this is a real problem. Again, I don't know when this happened in the midst of the celebration, but it seemed to be a pretty big crisis that what they had planned for wasn't sufficient, right? The wine runs out in this kind of, again, Jewish multi-day ceremony. And when my buddy and I were just talking about this, we really talked about this picture of like, what does wine look like in a marriage, right? Like, what does wine really represent, if you will? Because the bottom line of this kind of illustration, again, I'm just using it as an illustration, is that, you know, the wine that we bring will run out at some point, right? And I'm just talking about it generically in marriages, but it's just like the idea of like, well, we all bring, you know, our best, we bring stuff into the marriage, but eventually, right? Everybody say eventually, we run out. Like it eventually runs out. Our best sort of runs out in that moment. Well, what are we talking about? Right, again, kind of giving us some language to that 7-Eleven window. Well, if you think about wine as an illustration, like wine represents like the flavor, right? The flavor and the color and the life and the energy and the passion and the sexiness and the fun, you know, and all the love and all the things that, let's be honest, that relationships are usually start with, right? They usually begin with those things and sadly usually are the foundation for most relationships over a portion period of time. Like the wine is the energy. The wine is the part that everybody gets excited about. And so eventually what happens, that's where this language sort of became, you know, really helpful for me. What happens when the wine runs out, right? What happens when all of a sudden all the passion and the energy and the love and the romance and I start talking to couples and they're just like, It's just not, you know, it's not there. It's not there anymore. I don't know why. I don't know what changed. I don't know what shifted. Most of the time, they're usually like, I don't know. I didn't change. You know, you get that sometimes. I didn't change. Something changed. I want you to see, before we go any further with it, that Jesus has this really cool response to his mom. Because, again, she goes to Jesus, which is who you go to when you have problems. Mary goes to her son. Hey, they ran out of wine. This is a problem. And here's Jesus' response. Dear woman, that is not our problem. And the reason I like the NLT version of this and this language is because, I'll be honest, there's a lot of people that think that God responds this way to them, right? Like they have struggles or strife or issues, maybe in their marriage, maybe just whatever, and they kind of feel like God might be like, you know any world problems I got going on right now? Have you watched the news? Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, you really think I got time for your nonsense? And there's people who I really believe that's the way God responds. So I don't really think that's this moment. Again, just again, I don't want you to pull from that, but I love the language. Because he says, no, that's not our problem. Jesus is like, they didn't plan ahead or whatever, you know. And I love the fact that Jesus replied, look, my time has not yet come. Jesus is kind of like, this isn't the moment, you know, that I was thinking about. And his mother then told the servants, look, do whatever he tells you, which to me is a universal thing that mothers do not listen to their sons. It's just the way it is. That is a universal thing, right? I don't think any of this was disrespectful. You know, there's the King James version where he's like, woman, don't talk to me. No, it's not like that. It's not disrespectful. Jesus is like, well, it's really not our problem. This isn't the moment. You know, in his head, he's like, this is not what you think it's going to be. And she's just like, look, she tells the servants, look, do whatever Jesus tells you to do, right? And then Jesus does this. He says, standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could handle about 20 to 30 gallons. So Jesus told the servants, go fill the jars with water. Now, why would he say that? Well, again, I don't have the visual for you, but just to give you some examples of Jewish ceremonial washing for the celebration, you know, this would have been also for meals and other things like that. There would have been, for a celebration like this, there would have been these big jars out there. Not all of them would have been filled with water. Maybe a couple of them would have been like water stations, and they would have been full, and then you would have had people, like a little pitcher that you could draw a little bit of water from, and then people would come, like a hand washing station, nod your head if you're with me. They would come in and wash their hands like a surgeon, like, you know, elbows down. There was some rules to it. And then someone would pour the water over their hands into another empty basin to kind of go through the ceremonial cleansing and washing for this. So this is what these six jars, big, I would say like buckets, like or a big gallon things, like they're 20 to 30 gallons each. They're huge. And they're stone jars, and there's six of them. So he tells the guys, hey, go just fill all of them with water. And when I began to think through this picture, and again, the contrast of water, the wine, if the wine we bring will run out, then sometimes we have to acknowledge that, well, then all we have left is water. Like in terms of what's available to us, like that's it. That's what we have left is water. Now, please hear me. This is just the contrast of the illustration. I get into church stuff like this, and people are just like, well, I don't drink wine, and I love water. Water is life. And blah, blah. And look, I don't understand you, but we love you, okay? Water is, right, like water. We need water to survive. I get it. I'm with you, okay? But in terms of this understanding, like just paint it. If wine is the passion and the love and the flavor and the color and the light, like water kind of represents what sometimes people feel like all they have left. It's colorless, it's sort of lifeless, it's flavorless, it's tasteless, so to speak. It's dull, it's the status quo, it's just existing together. That's what water kind of represents, right? This is just, it's just enough to get you, you're still living, right? But that's it. That's all that water kind of represents. The other thing I like about water, and I sometimes point this out, is because water is transparent and translucent, if you will, water lets us see through it really clearly. You know, you can always tell when you're looking at dirty water. And so wine, if wine is the distraction for a lot of us, then when we're all we have left is water, we can see a little bit more clearly all the things we brought into our marriage, right? Like all the baggage, we can see a little bit more clearly. All the frustration in relationships, we can see a little more clearly. All the fears and worries, all the insecurities are seen a little bit more. All the unforgiveness in our hearts are seen a little bit more. Maybe a lack of identity or understanding who we are can be seen a little bit more clearly. So again, like we talked about the forge, right? The forging, sometimes drawing out, what's the fire and the pressure do? It draws out impurities. Like it draws out the things that don't need to be there. I think water is similar in terms of that illustration. And look, most couples, when they run out of wine, the wine they brought to their marriage, and all they have left is water, they usually, here's the worst part about it, is that usually nobody knows. They get really quiet about it. They don't share that usually with most people. You know, they just start sort of pretending and sort of eking by and sort of getting into trusting the rhythms and routines of things, but it doesn't really have any fuel or any life behind it. And here's what I know to be true, and just understand this from the standpoint of even, you can understand the forge, and you can understand, okay, God wants this covenant marriage, whatever, the, you know, to form us into this. But here's what most, and you didn't say this at your wedding, but I can tell you, even for Tracy and I, like we believed this just like everybody else does. When you walk into your marriage, you really do believe that your spouse is never going to run out of wine. Like they are such on a pedestal, you know, y'all with me? That you really have this expectation that they are never, you might struggle, but they're not going to struggle. Oh, we'll get older, you know, but all the fun, all the things, all the strength, all the goodness, that's going to stay. Everybody believes that. Everyone who goes into marriages believes their spouse is not going to fail in that way. Which is part of what draws that frustration out. That's part of what makes this even harder. That part of what makes this even more difficult in terms of most marriage struggles is when they get to this window of time and all they have left is water, they struggle because of what, and they don't even realize, they can't put words on it, but what they really were expecting of their spouse to be able to fulfill for them. I have this quote that I read in premarital counseling with couples, primarily because you'll actually see in the quote, this is a pastor over in Raleigh who wrote a book called Not God Enough, and he was using the illustration of the woman at the well, you know, the woman at the well who goes and draws, and Jesus says, you're going to get this tap water, this well water, but I'm going to give you living water. So again, just a cool contrast of language, right, versus we're using water and wine, but he's like, I'm going to give you living water that's so much better than this well water. So, you know, this book he wrote, this called Not God Enough, he actually wrote this down, I read this when I'm doing premarital counseling. This is J.D. Greer over in Raleigh. He says, I often tell couples in premarital counseling that if they would let me, before their ceremony, I would write with a permanent marker on each of their foreheads, warning, cannot support the weight of your soul. Right? Like, and I tell couples like that, like, how cool would that be to have an actual sign that says that in their wedding ceremony? I love that he says it's like a sign on those old bridges, like, don't take a truck over this, like, it can't handle the weight, don't drive a semi over this thing, right? It can't handle, Jane Lewis says, your romantic partner is just not designed to sustain the weight of your soul. Only the love of God can do this. Only God can fulfill this. And so here's, before we kind of, why we desire this so strongly, and I think we know the answer to some of this, but let me just pause for a minute. Let me tell you another thing that I struggle with, and a lot of people struggle with when it comes to this idea of water, because they don't really know how to put language to it, is when that's all we have left. When you sort of get, you realize something's changed, something's different, we stop short of moving into what I believe God wants us to move into in terms of transformation. We stop short and we begin to believe the lie that this is as good as it's going to ever be. So what I call that is I say we make agreements with water, right? This is fine. This is good enough. Not everybody gets a happy ever after, right? This is maybe this as good as it's ever going to get. Maybe we'll just have a marriage with no physical intimacy. I can figure that out. Maybe we'll have a marriage where there's no emotional support. We can. I guess this is just what was in store. I guess this is what God wants. We'll make these agreements to sort of just eke by and make these agreements about the water, and we'll never take the steps we can take in terms of transformation, about what God really wants to do when we find ourselves in those places. Here's the way Luke describes it. It's a different, completely different analogy, but Jesus was talking about to the Jewish Pharisees about the truth, the gospel truth that he was teaching them. And he was using this illustrations of wine, you know, as an illustration. He said this. He said, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine would burst the old wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. Like he says, you can't do that with what I'm teaching versus the old system of Jewish religion that he had. So he says, new wine must be stored in new wineskins, right, for this particular message. But I love when he says this, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old wine is just fine, they say. And that's what, when I talk about this idea of the agreements we make with water, the agreements we make in this moment, it's like, I'd rather go with what I kind of, again, it's the rut, it's the routines we'll lean into, and we just stop short of what I think can be extraordinary. I think we stop short of the miracle that God can do in marriages. This new wine, here's the deal. If we consider this new wine to be the life that God has given us, this he calls it in all the New Testament letters, new life, new body, new man, new, you know, it's the idea that there's a transformation from the old to the new, right? That's what Jesus does, is he transforms. And so, like Paul says it this way to the church in Corinth, he talks about it in the language of new life. He says, we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. Oh, how differently we know him now. This is his way of saying, look, at one time you might have thought Jesus was just this guy who had really good teachings about being good and loving your neighbor. And he's like, but that was a human perspective of trying to understand Jesus. Oh, how differently we know him now. What was different about it? He says, here's what's different. Anyone who belongs to Christ becomes a, say the words out loud. It's a new person. Right? The old is gone and a new life has begun. Like that's what this transformation looks like. But here's what we need to acknowledge. And this goes back to, again, specifically, not just for marriages, but I say this to the singles in our room. I say this to our young people who have the ability to get this out of the gate. You can get this early on. You and I are hardwired for that new life. For that connection with God, for that kind of love, for that kind of grace, for that kind of understanding. Like we are broken, which is part of the reason we desire and long for that kind of relationship that only Jesus can now bring to us. We long for this. And here's what happens. Again, we go into marriages, we don't intend to, but we go into marriages that our spouse is going to fulfill that for us. And that new life, that new wine, as we call it, that all the things that we long to see satisfaction in our life, we think our spouse is going to deliver. And I don't know when you find out. Maybe it's that 7 to 11 window. But they can't. That was never what they were meant to do. But it doesn't change the fact that you desire it. Like, that doesn't change the fact that you're going to go into relationships desiring the taste of that new wine, that new life that God wants to give you. Marriage is an earthly illustration of how much Jesus loves his church. Again, it's so important to remember what marriage really represents. And the transformation we long for always starts with this miracle. And then we're going to kind of read again in the story that Jesus is doing here in Canaan. So he told him to fill the jars with water because all they have left is water. Right, just fill the jars with water. And so let's jump back into the story. He says, the jars then had been filled. I don't know how long that took. But after they were all filled up, then he tells them, okay, dip some out. Take some to the master of ceremonies. This would have been the person in charge of the multi-day event for the bridegroom and the bride, right? Take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. Why? Because Jesus' mother said, you do exactly what Jesus told you to do. Mary was, she had it on, right? You do whatever Jesus says. Okay. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, and I don't know when it happened. Everybody with me? I don't know if they pulled it out and saw that it was wine. I don't know if it changed into wine on the way to the master of ceremonies. I don't know if it changed the moment the master of ceremonies grabbed it and began to drink it, but it was wine. He didn't know where it had come from. I love that this is John. Though, of course, the servants knew. Could you imagine the servants like, you know, like. And then he calls the bridegroom over. He wants to talk to the groom. Like immediately he tastes it and he wants to talk to the groom. Now, before I end the story, this is the miracle, right? This is the transformation. And I want to just point out just something really quickly about miracles. We see this consistency in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially even with Jesus, that when God performs miracles, he always tends to use what's existing to transform it into something else. You know, even bringing people back to life, right? Like it's, he always takes the ingredients that are there and transforms them. Well, you have a little bit of flour, a little bit of mill, we can make that last forever. Got a little bit of oil in the bottom of the jar, keep filling jars, right? That's some good Old Testament stories. Jesus, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus. What are we going to do with that? And Jesus is like, I can do something with that. God, all we got's water. And Jesus is like, okay, watch what I can do with water. Watch what I can do with water. This, and I just want you to see this, because this to me is the crux. This is what happens when Jesus is invited to transform, not simply attend your marriage. Like I say this out loud. The majority of us are in here are Christians, we believe the scripture. Where 2 or 3 are gathered, he is present. You know, we believe the Holy Spirit is in residing in each one of us who calls God our Father. And so we're following after Jesus. We believe the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of salvation. So the Holy Spirit is present. And I just think there's a difference in marriages, especially, and definitely in people's lives, where we invite him to transform and do a work versus just him being present. Because he's there. But what's the difference when you invite him to take action? When you invite him in to transform, to do something, to do a miracle? And so when I talk with couples that are struggling, sometimes I'll ask a question. And it'll usually be like, okay, well, how are you praying for your spouse? You know, what does your prayers look like? And usually, right, people can rattle off a pretty good list of the things they're praying for this person, right? And then when you shift to, well, what are you praying that God would do in you? And the closest they get is, I pray for patience to deal with all of this, right? Like that's, but I want you to see this. If he does the miracle with what remains, he wants to do that first in you. He's always going to do it in you. This is, by the way, this is where transformation happens. I don't want to say don't waste your time trying to pray for God to transform your spouse. I would say 99% of the time be praying about what he wants to do to transform you. Because again, we focus so much on what doesn't exist. Oh, the passion's gone, the romance is gone, I don't have this anymore, the happiness is gone. We focus on what doesn't exist, and we pray about those things versus saying, God, all I got's water. All I got left is this. I'm going to surrender all of this to you. What can you do with this? And I believe Jesus goes, well, I can do a lot. I can do a lot with this. Watch the miracle happen. But again, it doesn't start with them. It starts with you, because that's where the transformational work happens, is in you. Now, when all that's being said, right? Like Tracy and I, we were married. I'm not going to get this wrong. I promise. We were 9 years before Parker, almost 10, right? Between 9 and 10 years before we had our first kids. So we had a pretty long window, but that's because we were going to school and doing all our stuff. And to be honest, like I would say we hit our water phase. I mean, we were 18 and 19, so we couldn't have wine to begin with. But we brought our best, right? We brought our best to the marriage. But we ran out, I would say, pretty fast, pretty early on. You know, I remember Tracy saying, I feel like we're roommates. I don't know why I feel that way. And I remember early on, kind of we were in that stage of going like, man, we gotta figure this out, right? And I do love the fact that we actually were able to invest in our relationship and build in our relationship before having children, because by the time we had children, it's not that we don't love our children, but you know, when children come along, they kind of ruin everything. I'm just kidding, just teasing. This isn't a parenting message, okay? When children come, when the blessings come, no kidding, when the blessings come. We also realized, and we walked into this knowing this, we're going to be married so much longer than we're parents. So what do we need to make sure about so that we can keep the relationship strong and growing stronger, when oftentimes we were seeing with other couples and other families that relationships were degrading over the period of time with children? Like, we were like, we got to figure that out. Like, that was something we at least, I think that 9+ years helped us walk into the marriage a little bit more clear-headed in terms of like, we need to know, you know, we want to do this. But here's at the end of the day, here's what I believe was happening in those windows of time. In those windows of time, we had great Sunday school teachers, we had great people investing in our marriages, and we were learning all sorts of things that basically early on helped us understand. Like, I'm bringing all the love I have to my wife into this marriage, but it's not enough for her. See, the love she needs comes from Christ. And so what do I have to do? I have to surrender my love to Christ so that Tracy can receive Jesus' love through me. I have to surrender my patience, right? Because I'm patient, well, to a limit, right? Like, but I have to surrender my patience so that she can receive Jesus' patience. I have to surrender my offenses and unforgiving heart so that she can receive grace and forgiveness through me from Jesus. Does that make sense? Because that's where the transformation is coming, right? Like, she's not going to get it from anybody else. It's got to come from me surrendering, or she's not going to receive it that she's hardwired for, that she is wanting. Doesn't matter the best that we bring to our relationships. It's not going to be enough. But we can surrender. And this is where I go back to the young people in the room, and maybe you're single and you haven't got married yet, or you want to get married again. Like, look, the reality is that you don't have to wait until you're at nothing but water and struggle on the struggle bus. Like, you don't have to wait till then. You can surrender it right now. You can surrender even the wine you brought in and be like, you know what? I'm bringing my best, but I know it's not enough. How about I surrender this now so that you can actually do something, do this miracle, do this transformation in me for our marriage. And then I love the fact, this is one of my favorite parts of the story, I love the fact that the couple who they didn't have enough wine, I don't have any idea when they realized that new wine came, that Jesus had acted and this miracle had taken place. But I love the fact that what we see is that someone else noticed it first. Someone else noticed it first, and it was the master of ceremonies. And here's what happened. He says, the master of ceremonies says to the groom, a host always serves the best wine first, right? He said, and then when everyone has had a lot to drink, then he brings out the least expensive wine, right? The box wine comes out. Everybody with me? Like, you know, and that's true of everything. We always want to bring our best first. We got married. It's like the best of us is going to come to this together. But he's like, yeah, and then usually when you can go along, you bring the cheap stuff out. He's like, that's natural. That's a normal thing. But I love that he says, but you've kept the best until now. Like, for someone else to realize, wow, this is so much better than what you brought. This is so much more than what you guys planned for. This is so much more than you were capable of. And so when I look back at that list of things in terms of the questions we asked, that built to last list, I start thinking about, yes, we're going to be forged, right? We're going to be forged by the fire. We're going to be We're going to be formed by this covenant. But I think the piece here is that we all want to be transformed by the one who reveals the best. We all want to experience this marriage that gets better and better and better over time. And my mom would say that sometimes to me and Tracy, like we'd ask questions early on about, you know, especially parenting wise, we'd be like, "How'd you guys make it? You know, we don't know if we're gonna make it." And my parents would be like, "You're gonna make it. You're gonna make it." And when it came to my parents' relationship, they're 67, 68 years married. I'm gonna get that wrong. My mom will text me today when she watches this. So, but yeah, they're gonna have, and they would tell us, "Hey, it just gets better and better. It just gets better and better." And we're only at 32 years married now, and I can definitely say, I mean, the best that we brought into this thing is nothing compared to what we have now. Like, it is so much better than what we started with. So much better. But we also know who to give thanks to for that, right? Because Jesus is the one who transforms and reveals that best, that better wine, if you will. We didn't have to just exist and suffer through on water. We were able to experience that new life, not only individually, as we talked about last week in the covenant, not only do we experience it individually in our walk with Christ, but because we're in that covenant, we get to experience it together, growing closer together and growing closer in our walk with Christ. And no matter, again, no matter where we are, one of the things I love about the story is it's 180 plus gallons of wine that Jesus creates. Now, people sometimes take that like, "Oh, my Jesus loves to party," you know. That's not the point of this miracle. What if we understood the point of the miracle was that Jesus never gives you just enough to satisfy you a little bit? He always gives enough to pour over and to overflow. And because our marriages are a reflection of the love of God for Jesus that he has with his church, why wouldn't he want your marriage to overflow and for people to see and witness and realize and experience and be like, "Wow, that's so good. I want to have some of that." And you can. But it's always going to start with you. I love this as Ephesians 3 because, again, talking about what Christ does to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. According to what? According to his power that's at work within us. Because that's where the transformation's going to happen. It's always going to be in us. So sometimes when I'm in a premarital counseling session, I'll be like, "Well, what does it look like? What's that new wine?" You know, I want to give people handles and people to see something. Like, what does it look like? What does that new wine look like? So I take them to this passage. Let's go ahead and read it. We're going to close out with this. And I want all the young people and the people that maybe be not as familiar with the Bible, I want you to know that this is why we're going to do this as a read-along. I want you to put your eyes on the page. I want you to see that it's in God's Word. That these are not words painted decoratively on a piece of wood at Home Goods, right? It's not a poem that people read at weddings, right? That's not this. This is the Word of God. This is Paul to the church trying to give the best definition he can of what love is. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just going to read these few verses. Verse 4, I'm actually reading out of the NLT. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no records of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices when the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance." I love the NIV. It says, "Love never fails," right? And what I'll do in these premarital sessions is I'll say, you know, because again, I'm catching them right at the very beginning. I'm catching them when they're bringing their very best. They're bringing their very best out of their relationship to this wedding, and I'll say things like, okay, that is the definition of love. And if they're not really, if they think it's going to be a contract and a commitment and it's about that, I'm like, it's not that at all. It's a covenant. And how important God is to this covenant is I'll say, okay, take the verse, put your name in it. Put your name in it. See how far you get. Right? Put your spouse's name in it. And see how far you can get. Matt is patient. Matt is kind. Matt doesn't boast. No. Tracy's not easily angered. No. Just sharing our failures, baby. It's just... We can't get very far with our names in there. You can read it with this name alone. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus doesn't keep records of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. That's it. So when I say, hey, when you want to take a little taste of what new wine looks like, then every moment that you can in your marriage, even when you think you're going to give your best shot at it, just surrender that to Jesus and say, Jesus, it's not enough. My spouse deserves what you can give through me, not what I can give. My spouse needs the patience, the love, the kindness. Doesn't get irritable, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. My spouse needs that. And again, doesn't matter what I bring to the table, it's going to run out at some point. It is. Like, I'll talk to people about their marriage, and it's just like, our marriage is everything, especially newly married, by the way. It's just like, oh, it's so great. The marriage is wonderful. I love them so much. I'm just, I can't stand it. And I'm like, that's great. But you know, marriage was never meant to be about you guys loving each other. That's just a side benefit. Marriage wasn't about you loving each other. Marriage wasn't even about you guys having a family. And you know, what is it called? Being fruitful and multiplying. That wasn't what marriage was about. From the beginning to the end, marriage was always going to be a representation of God and His love. He does not want new wine for your marriage just so you can have a little bit of a better marriage. He wants it. That transformation so that other people will see the goodness of God. We sang about it this morning. That other people will see in the overflow of what He's able to do in that miracle in your marriage so that other people taste and see that the Lord is good. That was the purpose. So to me, a marriage that's built to last is a marriage that's built to just show off God. Show off how amazing God is. We're a mess. Like, we're going to continue to be broken people who continually need, by the way, 32 years of marriage, continually need to surrender our water, because it's all we still have left, so that we can experience that new life and that new wine from Him. Continually. But hey, I'm just telling you, this made such a difference for me, because it filled me with hope for every marriage I talk to, for every marriage I experience, for every marriage that I get to be a part of premarital counseling, I get to be a part of seeing marriage come together. My son's getting married this summer, right? Like, I'm so hope-filled for them because I know the transformation that can happen. And I know that it can. If they're willing to do it, and they're willing to put the work in and surrender, it can get better and better and better and better. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the last few weeks as we've just kind of taken a lot of these principles and angled it towards the picture and the beautiful relationship of marriage that you have given us. God, I do pray today that just your word would bring us hope, even if we're in the midst of a struggle, even if right now there's couples in the room or online that are just, they feel like they're at their wit's end and they're like, yes, water, that's exactly what it is. God, I pray that they wouldn't resign to that. They wouldn't make agreements with that. They wouldn't settle for that when they know there's something so much more, so much better that can come when you do your transformative work in and through us. So God, that's my prayer. I know it's not easy. I know it's never easy for us to surrender and die to everything in us, die to ourselves, even when we think what we're bringing is pretty good. But God, that we would do it so that we could get what's best. And that in a marriage covenant, in a marriage relationship, God, that our spouses can get what they really need from you through us. That's my continual prayer, God. I'm so grateful again for this church and for the encouragement you've given us, for couples that continue to show that and live that out and just be a beautiful illustration of, God, your love for the church. Thank you so much, Jesus. We'll pray all this in your name. Amen.